Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for just another morning to come together. And so, Father, this morning, I mean, it's always important to remember where we've been in your word, but today is really kind of the turning point in the letter of Ephesians. Paul has reminded us so clearly of who we are in Christ and what it means for you to be our Father and the riches that you have provided for us and the power that your Holy Spirit that indwells us gives to us. And then this morning, as we walk into chapter 4, he's going to encourage us to now live like who we are. And so, Father, as we dig into chapter 4, Lord, I pray that you would just remind us that these hard things and these seemingly impossible things that Paul is calling us to do and to be, Father, you have given us your power to be able to do that. And so this morning, I pray that you would just bring to our minds things that we have learned before. I also pray that you would just highlight in big, fat, bold letters the things that you want us to take away from this morning's lesson, God. We just thank you so much for your faithfulness and your trustworthiness, Lord. And Jesus, we just ask these things in your name. Amen. All right. It has been, it feels like forever, but it's been a couple of weeks since we've been together. But if you remember, I don't want to go all through last week's lesson, but if you remembered, if you have your sheet, you can kind of look at it. We talked about how the prayer that Paul prayed in chapter 1 was for enlightenment, for the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our heart so that we would understand who we are in Christ. And then the second prayer that he prayed at the end of chapter 3 kind of piggybacked on that. And it wasn't so much about us seeing who we are, but now to walk in the power which he has provided for us. We said that it was a prayer of enablement because he went through and he talked about this, how we have power through the Spirit in our inner person, our inner man, and how he prayed that we would be deeply rooted to have the strength to comprehend, to apprehend, how we would be filled. Remember, crammed full with the fullness of God. And then he went into that doxology because he couldn't help but just stop and praise God. And remember, we said last time that it was not an accident that Paul prayed this prayer of enablement, of this Holy Spirit power, because he knew the direction of this letter. And he knew that when he started into this next part of the letter, that he was now going to exhort or urge or call the believers at Ephesus to walk out who they are. And he knew that he was going to be putting before them things that were countercultural. They were things that did not come natural to them. And so he was praying for them, and he wanted them to hear and to see the prayer that God is with you, he is in you, and he is going to act. And so that's where we pick up this morning in chapter 4, verse 1. It is very much a transition when it says, chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, I, therefore, because, I mean, we joke about that word, therefore, like, what is it there for? Well, this is the hinge that when he says, I, therefore, everything that he has talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3, because of all those things, therefore, this is what you're going to do. And so as we look, and we'll just go ahead and just look at verse 1 here. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so just this transition verse here, we see some things that Paul has mentioned before. We see that he calls himself a prisoner. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, we talked about how Paul, even though he was a prisoner of Rome, he had been captured by Christ. He was a captive of Christ. And everything that he did flowed through that because Jesus belongs to him and he belongs to Jesus. And so here in verse one, we see that he is calling himself a prisoner for the Lord. Again, he is a captive for the Lord. God has a hold of him and he is saying, I urge you to walk. I want to encourage you to walk. And so we had, like I said, the first three chapters on your notes, write this down for me. It says, the better we understand the biblical doctrine, the easier it is to obey biblical commands. Okay, the better we understand, and you can mark that word "the" out there, it makes it sound awkward. The better we understand biblical doctrine, the easier it is to obey commands. Because you know what? Paul could have started this letter with, hey guys, hope y'all are doing well. I'm doing, you know, as good as can be. This is what you need to do. And he could have given them a bulleted list. Because remember, Paul was a Jew. And if anybody was good at checking the boxes, it was a religious leader like Paul, okay, who had been educated. And so rather than just jumping in with this to-do list, Paul explained the doctrine, the theology behind who they are, and now he's going to give them those, that checkbox, if you will, of how to behave, how to act, how to walk out that. And so that's why I put on here, the better we understand biblical doctrine, the easier it is to obey biblical commands. I think about my kids, like, I mean, in an emergency, you're not going to take time to explain something, but my children tend to respond to something that I ask them to do when I explain why. Like when I give them the reason behind it, like, please, sweet Caleb, listen, he is the baby. He's seven. He's the baby, y'all. But he wants to just run to the car, right? And so the other day in Target, you know, Jeff, bless his heart, is yelling, stop running, you know? And of course, Kate, he's like, I can't, I'm seven, I have to run. And so I made him stop and I said, Caleb, I want to show you something. And so if this is one of your cars, it's funny if it was, but like I made him stop behind this SUV and I said, look at where your head is. Right below the window. I said, whoever's driving that car can't see you. And we went to the next car, and it was a big old truck. I said, where's your head? He was like, it's not even to the hood. I said, exactly. He can't see you when he starts to pull out. I said, that's why mama and daddy keeps telling you to don't run, because if you're running, they're not going to be able to stop in time. And he was like, oh. You know, so when he had the why behind, please don't run straight to the van, I mean, it didn't slow him down too much. I mean, it did kind of check him. But he responded more to our, please stop, don't run, quit, than when we just scream and stop running. And so it's the same thing with us. When we see Scripture holistically and we see how God has called us with a special calling, how he has chosen us from the foundation of the world, and how he has called us his daughters, and how he has not only reconciled us to him, he has restored this relationship, but he has restored and created this relationship with others. It makes these, you need to do this, a whole lot easier to swallow, because we have the reason behind it. We're doing it because we are his daughters. We are doing it for his namesake. We are doing it to bring him glory. It makes those rules a whole lot easier to swallow. And so the better we understand biblical doctrine, the easier it is to obey commands. Also, looking again at verse 1, when Paul calls himself a prisoner, remember, he is literally under house arrest right now. And so as I was looking at this verse and thinking about it, I put this down on your notes. Paul is not just talking. He's not just, oh, this will make a great letter. Paul knows there is a price to be paid to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so Paul is not exhorting or commanding or urging believers to do something that he himself has not done. As a matter of fact, he's in prison because he has been walking in a manner worthy of the calling. Some of your translations say walk worthy. And so he knows this. And so, and again, that's one of those things, like when someone is speaking from experience, it's a little easier to take their instruction. He knows that they are going to pay a price. Urge just means, some of your translations may say beseech. That's not a word we use very often, right? I beseech you to, it just means encourage you, strongly encourage you. And he says to walk. Now, this word walk, we see it, it is very much a Hebrew thought. And in Jewish history and in instruction in the Torah, there are many times in the Old Testament where the writers are talking about walking in God's ways or walking in the wisdom of God. And so this is a very deeply rooted Hebrew thought. And this word walk means the journey that you are on, okay? And it's so, this is, oh, I want to get this right, because when you talk about this kind of walk, it is not so much of you perfectly toe the line. Like, I am doing everything the Lord has called me to do. I do not mess up. I am not sinning. It's not that kind of walk. It is on your notes, write it down, and then we'll talk about a little bit more. It says, Paul uses the metaphor of walking to show a believer's relationship with God is dynamic and not static. In other words, it moves, okay? Just like the word walk, you're moving, right? Not static. It says, your walk is the trajectory of your life. And as I was praying and asking the Lord, Lord, show me how to explain this. Because this right here, this thought is how so many people feel like they lose their salvation. Because they don't do everything perfect and they don't obey perfectly. And so then they stop and they think, well, I couldn't be a child of God if I can't just do everything he tells me to do. But this walk that Paul is talking about, this walk that comes from Hebrew literature and from the Torah is when you step onto the path, when you become a Christian, when you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to come in and be the Lord of your life, you step onto a path. You begin that journey. Many of you have heard me say that praying to receive Christ is not the finished line. It's the starting line. It's your starting block. And so when Paul is talking about the walk, what he is talking about is that path of your life. You are on the path. And yeah, you may stumble off of the path, or you may go through a narrow place and it become very, very difficult to stay completely on the path. But once that season is over, you get back on the path, right? And you keep walking. And so that's what I want us to make sure that we understand about what Paul is talking about. This worthy walk that he is calling us to is us staying on the path, and if we get off the path, to come back to the path. Okay, it is not about losing your salvation. It is about the direction in which your life is pointing. We know on the other end is glory. We know that heaven is awaiting us, and that's when we will be perfected and be completed. But in the meantime, we're on that path, and you can stumble, and you can fall off, but when the Lord calls you to repent of your sins and confess and turn away, and you step back on that path, that's what I'm talking about. It's not about losing your salvation. It's not about not being God's daughter anymore. When he is saying, this path of life that you are on, walk in a manner that is worthy, is what he is talking about. And notice, I wanted you to write down on your paper, remember that walk is an action verb. He doesn't say be worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He says walk in a manner worthy. It means movement. You are moving. I've often heard it said that when your relationship with God, you're either moving towards the Lord or you're moving away from the Lord. You can't just be static. You can't just stay in one place. It is always this constant either growth or forgetfulness, in a sense, of moving away from him. So remember, when Paul is calling them to walk, he's calling them to do something. Well, what does that mean? I did a search on Bible Gateway that said that I just typed in. I typed in walk in a manner worthy. And when I did that, it came up with three verses. It came up with another one, but the three main verses that it gave us, the first one was Colossians 1:10. It says, so as to, now remember, he wrote Colossians and Ephesians at the same time. So that's why he's using the same words, because it's the same period of his life. It says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And in Colossians, he tells us that that means fully pleasing to him. It also means bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we always let Scripture interpret Scripture. So when I don't understand in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, what it means to walk worthy, I can look at Colossians 1:10 and it tells me a little bit more. It means being pleasing to him. It means bearing fruit. It means doing good works. It means increasing in knowledge. Philippians 1:27 is similar. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Okay, remember the unity that we're going to talk about. And he says, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12, similar. It says, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. And so here we have just examples of walking worthy. It is seeking the Lord. It is putting him first. On your notes, you can write down this, that a worthy manner is reflected in actions and choices that align with God's revealed will for his followers. And I was very specific when I wrote that sentence. A worthy manner is reflected in the actions and choices that align with God's revealed will for his followers. Okay, where do we find the revealed will of God? Y'all, the Bible. That's why I was very specific about this. I said his revealed will, not what someone has told you about the Lord, but what you have learned in Scripture. Okay, so to walk in a worthy manner is to walk in the knowledge of God, which we get that from his word. And to kind of sum that up, Romans 8:29 talks about those who he foreknew, they were destined to be conformed into the image of his son, because ultimately that is God's goal for us. How do you know if you're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord? Are you being conformed into the image of Christ? Is he using spiritual sandpaper on you to rub off what doesn't look like him? And if you know anything about sandpaper, that doesn't feel good. Very, not often, okay? And so it is his revealed will that we might be conformed to the image of his son. And we talked about that calling earlier in this book, in this letter. We see in this sentence, calling is a noun. It's a thing to which you have been called is a verb. So why do we walk in a manner of worthy of this? Is because we've been called to do this. And again, that's one of those phrases that Paul uses. Remember, we've talked about those redundant phrases that he uses to emphasize a point. He's reminding us that there is a calling to which we have been called, and don't miss it. Don't miss the calling to which we have been called. And you might say, well, what is that calling? I've forgotten. Well, it's on your notes. Paul has spent the first three chapters telling us what we were called out of. Do you remember what we were called out of, ladies? Remember in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Do you remember that? And he says, in which you once walked according to the ways of the world, or you were following the course of the world. So Paul told us what we were called out of, but then he also told us what we were called into, okay? In that same chapter, remember we had the bad news that we were dead in our set trespasses and sins, and then in verse 4 he said, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so the first three chapters, he tells us that you were lost, but God saved you. And not only has he called us into a relationship with God, but the second part of that is that he has called us into a relationship with one another. Okay, and remember that was a big deal in the churches of Ephesus because you had Jewish believers, born-again Jews, and Gentiles now that have been saved coming together as a body of believers, and they still had, their baggage had baggage, okay? There was so much going on. And so here they are trying to work this out. And so Paul reminded them in the first three chapters that God called us to a relationship with him, a relationship to others, and that's the calling from verse 1 that he's talking about. This calling to which you have been called, and so it's a relationship with him, and then that second one that Seth just had up was that relationship with others. Remember, it talks about how you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens. That means together. With the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And we're going to come back to this part of the verse by the end of this chapter. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It says, in him you also are being built together into the dwelling place of God. So yes, it's that relationship with God, but it's that relationship with one another. Okay, and so we see that in verse 1, that we are being urged to walk in a manner for which he has called us the Lord. Get the next blank for me. Paul insists that Christ called them not only to salvation, but also to live lives worthy of this position they possess. Okay, if it was only about us getting saved, then there would be no chapters 4, 5, and 6 of this letter. If it was just enough to know that we now have peace with God and we now have peace with one another, he would not have even bothered with the last three chapters of this letter. But what goes along with that is that it's not just salvation, but you also live your life because of the position that you're in. And I also wrote this next sentence. It says, being, notice I put it in quotations, being precedes the doing. Being precedes the doing, which means you have to be in Christ. You have to be born again before you do these other things. I mean, you can do these other things, but your motivation is not going to be the same. Okay, and what I wrote that second part of that is that your external actions must match the internal transformation, which remember a couple of weeks ago, we said that the root that you have is the fruit that you're going to produce. And so whatever's on the inside is what should come out on the outside. And so before we get into these things that Paul is calling us to do and calling us to be, the inside has to be purified and the inside has to be in a good, healthy, purified state that only comes through that relationship with the Lord. And then we look at verses 2 and 3. And here's where he's going to start getting specific. And we don't even need notes. I mean, we can just look at this and pull it out. We see with all, and that word all means all. It means completely, okay? I mean, in everything. And we've got these big phrases. I wanted to be able to say, oh, they're adjectives, but they're not. They're nouns. They're things. But we've got humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so if we just highlight these big phrases, humility, and I just put definitions up there. You may not be able to see those, but I put them on your notes as well because I just listed The first thing, when he says humility, it means to recognize our dependence on God. Up there I wrote, it's a low view of one's own importance. Okay? And it made me think about, Johnny, do you remember when we were little and we'd say joy, Jesus, others, you, that's how you have joy? Right? Yeah, Jesus, others, you is how you have joy. But it's the same thing here. Humility is when you put God first. Remember, you love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second command is to love others. And then you last. And that is so hard to do. And then that second word, gentleness, your translation may say meekness. And meekness is not weakness. But what it is it's power under control. It is this picture of having like oxen in a yoke, these super strong farm animals that can just tear something up. But when they are yoked together, or when they are yoked to the driver, they've got all this strength, but it is under control. So meekness is not a bad thing. It's not being weak. It's power under control. Okay? It's recognizing what you can do and choosing how you do it. And then you've got that word patience, and you all know the best way to describe patience is long suffering, because most of the time we are suffering long, right? When you talk about patience. But on your notes, I put down that it's enduring discomfort and delay. And here's the key word, ladies, without complaint. Y'all, I can be the biggest whiny honey. Like, I could put you all to shame being a whiny honey, okay? Listen, with patience means enduring without complaint. And then that next one that he, and it's, and bearing, look at this word bearing. It goes right along with patience, because Paul's calling us to be humble. He's calling us to be gentle or meek. He's calling us to do those things with patience. And then he says, you're going to need these things because you're going to have to endure with one another. You're going to have to bear with one another. I mean, there are probably people in your life that don't you have to endure? I mean, don't look at her if she's sitting beside you. Look at me, eyes on me, so it doesn't get awkward. But I know, right? I mean, y'all can think of that one person. Remember, I've told you about my story about my kid, my son, that I've had to say a bazillion times, you have to love them with the love of Jesus. This is the same thing. I need to tell him, you know what? We have to bear with one another, son. We have to endure with one another. And how is it? In love. And it's that agape. It's that self-sacrificial love that we are called to love people with. That love that we can only love with if Christ is in us, because it's near impossible. And why do we do these things? Because we should be eager to maintain. And that word maintain means to guard. We should be eager to guard the unity, the oneness of the Spirit. Okay, we're doing these things. We're being humble. We are being gentle. We are doing it with patience. We're bearing with one another. We're doing all of these things, because if we don't do these things, we're not going to be able to stay in unity with our brothers and sisters. We're going to be ready to pick and poke and fight with them. And so he is saying, maintain this unity. And it's in the bond of peace. And that word bond means that which binds us together, is what that means. And then, of course, peace we talked about back in chapter 2. Remember how we talked about how he himself is our peace. Okay? Let's get some blanks, because I know you've got one right here that I want to make sure that we point out. All of these characteristics, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, these are all Christ-like characteristics. Okay? These are all characteristics that we get from being in Christ, you know, being united with Christ. But what I want you to see is that these characteristics are contrary to what the world's system celebrates. Okay, because we can look at each one of these and go back and say, humility. The world does not look at humility as a strong characteristic because it's all about me and it's all about what I want and it's all about how do I get what I want. Well, you can't, that is not what Christ calls us to do, because remember what it talks about in Philippians is that he humbled himself to the point of death. He left heaven. He condescended from heaven to come to earth to die. Okay, that is Christ-like humility. Gentleness, meekness, that power under control. The world does not say meekness is a good thing. If anything, they'll run right over you, right? And so, you know, you need to be stronger or they're just going to run right over you. Well, gentleness is that power under control. Think about Jesus being in the garden when those soldiers came and they arrested him. Don't you know that he could have called 10,000 upon 10,000 angels to come and rescue him? But he didn't. Because he had power under control. He knew that there was a bigger plan, a bigger thing going on. With patience, enduring discomfort. Don't you know Jesus was uncomfortable? Without complaint. Oh my goodness, I don't know about you, but he bears with me daily. I might even say he endures me. These are all Christ-like characteristics. You know, we've talked a lot about incommunicable attributes, those things about God that can't be transferred to us, like his sovereignty and his omnipotence and his omniscience of knowing all things. Those are things that we can never have because we're not God. But these attributes are what we would call communicable. It means they can be transferred. They can be communicated to us. We often call these the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. I'm, you know, channeling this Steve Green song in my head. But we know the fruit of the Spirit, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it says, and against these things, there is no law. And so these are all fruits of the Spirit. These are Christ-like characteristics that are going to set us apart from the world. It makes us different from everybody else. And then the other thing to note about that phrase, eager to maintain. Look at that word maintain. Paul doesn't say eager to create the unity. He says you should be eager to maintain what Christ has already done. Remember, he's our peace. Not only is he our peace with God, but he's our peace with one another. He has torn down the dividing wall, the dividing curtain, if you will. Believers don't create the unity. They are to maintain the unity. And they maintain it by being humble, by being gentle, by being patient, by enduring with one another. That's what he is calling us to do. Okay? And remember what he said at the end of chapter 3, we have the power within us for that to happen. We just have to plug into it and to recognize that it is there. Then we look at verses 4 through 6. And if you just look at this, can you tell what word I wanted you to see? I was very subtle with it, right? What word do you see over and over and over again? The word one. Because Paul's focus here is unity. It is unity. And our unity is based on this idea of oneness. Okay, and that's what I put on number 2 on your notes. One, dot, dot, dot. It's the foundation of our unity. And I love this, y'all, because the Trinity is right there. I've been trying to be very intentional about pointing out the Trinity to you as we've walked through this letter, the Trinitarian fellowship that's within this letter. But let's read it. It says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, this is the basis of our unity. And on your notes, the very last blank, you can put down that the Trinity is central to Paul's instruction of the unity, or on our unity. It is central because what you can see within these verses is that he has assigned, if you will, specific tasks to each person within the Trinity. Remember, as we've talked about this Trinitarian formula, I've tried to remind you that the Father initiates and the Son accomplishes and the Holy Spirit applies. We've been talking through that. And so when we look at these phrases, the very first one, there is one body and there is one spirit. And I put that on the back of your notes. There is one body and one spirit. And you can put this down there. And I put the wrong word. I think I put it on here too. Put it up there, Seth. What's it say? The Holy Spirit, it shouldn't be accomplishes. It should be applies. I'm so sorry. The Holy Spirit applies. And creates unity. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is what is going to knit us together. That's your next blank. And even Pastor Bobby, when he preached from Colossians chapter 2 on Sunday, talked about how we were knit together with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit applies and creates the unity, and he does it through knitting us together. And when I say universal church, remember, I mean all believers around the world. We are knit together, okay? And the reason why we are knit together is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a universal experience among believers, okay? Because remember, we're talking about unity. That's what you have to remember as we look at each person in the Trinity, because he had just said in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And he says there is one body and one Spirit. So one body is the universal church, every believer in the world, and we are all knit together by one Spirit. Okay, and that Holy Spirit is one that creates the unity because we are knit together. You know, a lot of times I'll say that the Holy Spirit is our super glue. It not only keeps us in Christ, but it also keeps us together. It's that idea of being knit together. And when I put the sentence there that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a universal experience among believers, what I mean is if you kneel before the Lord in South Africa and pray to receive Christ as your Savior, and you step onto the path that he has before you, the same Holy Spirit indwells you there that indwells you in Knoxville, Tennessee. So when I say a universal experience, I mean that it's the same Holy Spirit that indwells all believers, which is something that would unify or unite us. Okay? The next phrase, we see Jesus there. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And you say, well, how do you know that that word Lord means Jesus? Okay. The Greek word for Lord is kurios, which is master. Okay. Which that doesn't tell us that it's necessarily Jesus. But a little cultural information for you is on your notes. The common confession of the early church, which Paul would have been a leader in, Peter and Paul and James and Timothy, all of those apostles, the common confession of the early church was Jesus is Lord. That is what they would say to one another. Jesus is Lord. Okay, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. And so when Paul writes in his letters and he says Lord with a capital L, he is usually talking about Jesus, because remember, the common confession was Jesus is Lord. And so when we say one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So there is the God the Son within the Trinity. Okay, and we see that this faith, oftentimes when we see faith, we see it, what I wrote up there, see belief. In this first part of chapter 4, it's more than just the action of believing, but it's what you believe. It's the collection of doctrines. It's the collection of truths that you know about Christ. Okay, and so faith, I put both meanings on your notes. Faith is comprised of both a common trust. Remember, you're going to believe in the Lord for salvation. So faith is comprised of both a common trust in the Lord that Jesus paid the price for your sins, but it's also a shared understanding of crucial doctrinal truths. Okay, so you have one Lord, one faith. You're believing in that Lord, in that Christ, but you're also sharing these common truths of who he is. And then it mentions one baptism. Okay, and in those verses, the word baptism means immersion. Okay, now instead of, and I put up there the Greek, see the GR, it means immersion. It's immersion by believers, and it's how they're identified. So I have the word identification. Because in the early church, when you were identified as a Christ follower, you would be baptized. Just like in the Old Testament, Jewish men were circumcised, and that physically identified them as a Jew. Well, the sign of the new covenant is baptism. Okay, that's why when people get saved, we want to immediately baptize them because that's the first step in obedience. Well, how do you know that's the first step of obedience? Because Jesus both modeled it and commanded it. Because if there were ever someone who did not need to be baptized to identify themselves with the Lord, it was him. But he still was baptized. So as modeled and commanded by Jesus, Christians practice baptism through immersion in water. And I put that there because the word baptism means immersion. It does not mean sprinkled. It does not mean sprayed, spritzed, whatever you want to call it. It is immersion, just like Jesus was, in water. And I have that Matthew 28. We know that as the Great Commission, how Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, okay, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son. You know that. But that's what that is that it was modeled by him and it was also commanded by him. And then we see God the Father in that verse. It says, one baptism, and then comma, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, and so again, what we see with God the Father, he is the creator, he is the initiator, he is over all things and through all in all. And so what I put on your notes is this. In this phrase, we say that he is over all. Remember that word I told you a couple weeks ago, transcendent. God is transcendent. He is over all. He is wholly other. But the other thing that is so cool is that he is also immanent. That means he is with us. And that's what this says. It says, one God and Father of all who is over all, but also through all and in all. And so you have two contrasting yet complementary attributes of God's relationship within the world. Okay, two contrasting yet complementary attributes of God's relationship with the world are his transcendence. So think trans over, like transatlantic, you would go over the ocean, and immanence. Being close, as they demonstrate God's unity within creation. He's not a God who just flipped the world into being and then walked away. He is in us and he is with us. So again, this unity that we see, that Paul is talking about his unity within himself. And so we see the Holy Spirit, we see the Son, and then we also see the Father. Okay? Then we get into some verses that I'd been happy just not even putting it in there. How many of y'all read verses 7 and 8 and 9 and went, what? Me too. Okay, but let's push through it, okay? So we just talked about unity, and then Paul tells us how unity is accomplished through the Trinity. And then you get to verse 7, and it's almost like he kind of does a little aside, you know, in theater, how you had the character might do an aside and tells us a little something. But let's push through it. It's verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we're going to stop at that period. We're just going to look at the words on the paper. So grace, we know, is that Greek word charis. Pastor Bobby talks about it all the time. It is the name for which this church is named after, grace. Okay, it is favor. It is being charitable. It is giving. Okay, giving good things. And it says, but grace. So his favor was given to each one of us. Remember, Paul is writing to Christ followers, so I put the word believers above that. So his grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, my goodness, we've talked so much through this letter about how he just lavishes his gift and his grace and his mercy on us, right? So he is given, and I just drew arrows, his grace was given to us. It was a gift, which means we did not earn it. And then he quotes, and I want to point out that he loosely quotes. It's not a word-for-word translation of Psalm 68:18. But I want you, now notice I've marked with purple because we're talking about Jesus. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, in my study, digging into both this verse and then the Ephesians passage, this was very much in the context of a military campaign. Okay? The psalm is talking about the Messiah who is going to come and how he is going to set the captives free. Okay, that's very much what Psalm 68 is talking about. And so get that in your mind, that when Jesus ascended on high, and when he's talking about high, he means when he goes to heaven, okay, goes back to heaven, he led a host of captives. Now, being military language, you would think captives would be the bad guys, right? But think about what Paul's been talking about being captured by Christ. So the captives that Jesus is leading is us. It's those who have been captured by Christ, those that he has lavished his grace on. Those are the ones that he is leading on high. And look at that last phrase. And he gives gifts to them. And when you look at this military language, if you'll flip to the next verse for me, Seth, it says, in saying he ascended, remember ascended is heaven, he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth. Now, there's a whole lot of conversation about what does the lower regions mean. Some theologians say that he descended into hell. Because a lot of the early church creeds say that when it talks about those 3 days between his death and his resurrection. But that is not the context of this letter, okay? Notice that when he says into the lower regions, comma, the earth. And so when you read this, I want to imagine heaven above And then to descend below, he comes to earth. Remember, he condescended from heaven to earth to live among us. And so that's what this verse means. It says, he, Jesus, who descended to earth, also ascended far above the heavens. And it says that he might fill all things. And I kept looking at this Greek phrase that he might fill all things. And that Greek word that actually means so that. And I think that little bitty word so makes a huge difference when you read that. Okay. He ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, remember what we just talked about in the previous verse. It's all about him giving gifts of grace to us. And so he ascended. See the gifts of grace? He's got his captives. He's going to give them gifts. And then when you look at the next verses, it says, so that he might fill all things. And that phrase, fill all things, means he has dominance. He is sovereign over all things. Okay? So just pulling this apart, you have that Christ left heaven. He came to earth. He won the victory. He is taking his captives, those of us that have been captured by Christ, and he's leading them back to heaven. But he has lavished gifts on us, okay, that he might fill all things. And so with that in your mind, remember I had also told you that this is very much military, like a military campaign type language. He has conquered the enemy. There are spoils of victory to be taken. And that verse in Psalm talks about how he shares those gifts. And so on your notes, I want you to write this down. Christ shares the spoils of victory with his captives. Christ shares the spoils of victory with his captives. What that means is when he shows that he is in all and through all, and he is over all, he takes that and he shares it with us. He gives us gifts, okay? And those gifts have a specific purpose, and the letter's moving right towards that. But right after 7, 8, and 9, he does talk about these, he talks about some of the gifts. Now, what I do want to bring your attention to on your notes, you've got a box there where Paul is specifically talking about spiritual gifts. And if you've been in the church very long, you've heard about spiritual gifts. Many of you maybe have taken spiritual gifts inventories where you're going to, you know, test yourself to see where you lean. What I want to make sure that you know is that the list that Paul is about to give us is not so much spiritual gifts as it is positions. Because what we see is that we're talking about unity. We've seen the attributes of unity. We've seen the foundation of unity. And then we see gifts for unity. Because what Paul is going to do is he is going to give a list of leaders within the church that are going to encourage and facilitate unity. We're going to see in a second that the phrase that he uses is to equip the members of the body. And so the list that he's giving here in Ephesians is specific to church leadership type positions, because those are the ones that are going to be equipping the members of the body to do the work of ministry. But let's look at it. Let's read it together. So verse 11. So just talking about from verse 10 is that he might fill all things. And fill means bring to completion. Okay. And it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Okay, so I put on my own personal notes that these are positions, not spiritual giftings. Okay, positions, not spiritual giftings. He's given the apostles, he's given the prophets, he's given the evangelists, he's given the shepherds and teachers. And what is their task? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Okay, so let's walk through these titles to begin with. And I just made a list for you. Apostles, in Greek, means one who is sent out. What we see during this time of the letter of Ephesians, these were the ones who were establishing the churches. They were the ones that were providing the authoritative teaching. They were the ones that were teaching the doctrine that would be carried forth, even in the Bible. They were the ones writing these letters that we would be reading thousands of years later to learn what it means to be a Christ follower. Prophets. This word prophet is carrying over from the Old Testament. It's those who received direct revelation from God to strengthen, exhort, and comfort the church. Again, those same kind of people who were writing the Word of God, sharing the Word of God. These were people that the Lord was speaking to, those who he had poured his Spirit out upon, and they were ministering to the church. Evangelists. These were people who, and even today, specially gifted to proclaim the gospel and bring others to faith in Christ. This one I want to just put a little asterisk. You may not be an evangelist, but you are still called to share the gospel. You are still called to tell people the good news of Christ. Because I'll hear people say, well, I wasn't called to evangelism. No, but you were called to tell people what Jesus did for you. Okay, so evangelists, you might think missionary. Shepherds, okay, some of your translations may say pastor here, but shepherd is a good translation of that word. They are the ones who are responsible for the spiritual care and guidance of the congregation, just like a shepherd cares for the sheep. Teachers are entrusted with explaining and applying scripture to ensure doctrinal purity. So these are positions that the Lord has given, like church leadership. And when I say church, I don't mean just Grace Baptist Church. I mean the universal church. He has called people to be apostles during this time. He's called them to be prophets and evangelists today. I mean, these things are still ones that are happening today. Evangelists are going and sharing the gospel, missionaries, shepherds. I mean, we shepherd and teach here within this context. And so what we see is these are gifts that are promoting, and not only promoting, but maintaining the unity of the Spirit that we read about earlier. And look, we just said the task. What is the task? The task is to equip or to prepare the saints or believers for the work of ministry. And that word work means actions. Okay? Let me tell you what this means, is that there are people who are paid, because that's their job, to be pastors, and they're paid to be ministers, and they are paid to be the women's ministry director. But yet, my task is to equip you for the work of the ministry. It doesn't mean that, you know, well, she's getting paid, she should be doing it. No, I should be equipping you to go do it. Okay, Pastor Bobby should be equipping you to go do this. Because here's the thing. Think about your sponge at your kitchen sink. When you fill it full of water, what should you do with it? Squeeze it out. But so here, church leaders are filling you with knowledge of God. We are filling you with opportunities to go and share. We are filling you with all sorts of tools so that you can dig into the Word. But then it's up to you to do the work. You have to squeeze it out. You can't just sit and soak, because I would never know about this, but what happens when you leave a sponge filled with water too long? It gets, I mean, I would never. Right? You don't want to get gross. You don't want to get gross. You don't want to mold. Squeeze it out, okay? This is the work of the ministry. And this word ministry, I had to just point this out. It comes from the Greek word that is the same root word as deacon slash deaconess, which if you dig into that word means server or steward, like a table server. So the work of the ministry is not all fun. It's hard work. But he is calling us to equip you so that you can do the work of the ministry. And so that's what these positions are. They are gifts for unity. And then my favorite part is the results of unity. Okay, so the first part of verse 12 said to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Well, why are the saints working? Look at B, 12B. It's for the building up of the body of Christ. Okay? Remember back in Ephesians chapter 2 where it talks about being built into a dwelling place of God. We are being built together for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And again, that word faith is doctrinal purity. It is the one whom we believe in and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then I won't lie to you, I had a hard time with this word, to mature manhood, because even when I dug into the Greek, it meant manhood. And I was like, I am not a man. And so I started looking at other translations because there's so much with verb tenses that sometimes they can be translated. And when I read the Christian Standard Bible, which I trust, it's a great translation, it said growing into maturity. And I thought, okay, I like that. That means more to me. Growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. So manhood really meant full-grown man is what it meant, was a full-grown person. And so the CSB translated, because remember, I use the English Standard. So the Christian Standard Bible says growing into maturity. And so the saints are equipped for ministry, which is the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, but also until we grow up to when we come a grown-up, measured by Christ's fullness, measured by being conformed into his image. And on your notes, I just broke those phrases up. Building up the body means developing spiritual maturity. Okay, and it also made me think about bodybuilders. If you're going to get big muscles, you have to work at it. Same thing here. If we're going to have a healthy church, you have to put work into it. Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of Christ means what and who we believe for our faith. And in the CSB, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness means finally, think about glory, that already but not yet, that not yet part, finally being conformed into the image of Christ. We will be spiritually perfected is what that means. And then we have a so that. Look at verse 14. So that. Why do we want to grow up? Why do we want to be united in our faith? Why do we want the knowledge of the Son of God? Why are we striving to be mature and perfected in our faith? Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Because even though we had talked earlier that the churches at Ephesus were generally healthy, I mean, they were still learning, they were still growing in their faith. Think about what we've been learning through the study of Colossians on Sunday with Pastor Bobby. The churches at Colossae were experiencing some serious false teaching that was trying to divide their congregations. And remember, the letter of Colossians was written at the same time this letter of Ephesians was written. So don't you know that Paul talking to the church at Ephesus, don't you know that he knew that false doctrine and false teachers could very easily invade this church? And so that's what he is warning them. You want to grow up. You want to be mature in your faith. You want to know lots about God so that you won't be like a baby, so that you won't be like an infant being tossed to and fro. That word means instability. It means lack of direction. It means vulnerable, vulnerable to attacks. You don't, so that we're not tossed in to and fro, so that we're not carried, swayed, or influenced about by every wind of doctrine, which is teaching, by human cunning, which is manipulation, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And that phrase implies that there is a deliberate and systematic approach to deception. And when I read all of that, all and every single one of those definitions, I didn't have room, but all of them said it would say manipulation in the context of false teaching, swayed or influenced in the context of false teaching. And so that's what I wrote on the bottom of it, is that all of these terms that he used, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, all of these terms were associated in the context of false teaching or doctrine. And so Paul says, it's not that you want to grow up in your faith so that you can say, I know all the things. You want to grow up in your faith so that you can avoid being ensnared by false teachers and false doctrine. That's why I tell you all, don't take what I say as truth. I mean, I hope you do. That sounded weird. Always, always, if I ever say something that, and I'm telling you, if I ever say anything that you have a little check in your spirit, like, dig into the word and find it out. Same thing for any pastor that you sit under. If he says something that you have a little, dig into the word to make sure that what it says is what it says, okay? Because Paul knew. That's why you have to be in the word and know the word, so that when someone abuses the word, you can say, that's not what it says. But if you've not hidden it in your heart, you're not going to know. And so he is warning them, you want to be spiritually mature because, yes, that's what God's called us to do, but you want to be spiritually mature so that you can fight off the schemes of the evil one, because, y'all, he's coming. He's coming for you. Okay? Let's keep going. Let's not keep going. Just kidding. Get your blank so we don't miss it. Spiritually mature believers recognize false doctrine and those who seek to deceive them. Spiritually mature believers recognize false doctrine and those who seek to deceive them. And that's what Paul is saying. Be in the word, know the word, be attuned to the Holy Spirit, because if something's not right, you're going to get a little to make you want to go check it out. Okay, and then he continues on, finishing up, and he says, rather than being caught up in all those things, we are going to speak the truth in love. He says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint by which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so what he is talking about is spiritual health in these last two verses. He's talked about unity. He's talked about those characteristics of unity. He's talked about our foundation of unity. We see our gifts for unity. We see the results of unity is, one, to avoid false doctrine, but we're avoiding false doctrine so that we can grow up into every way, in every way, into him, and I wrote in purple, into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, because remember, he's the head, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And that every joint, I looked it up, it meant ligament or fastening, where it's fastened together, we're held together. Okay, and it made me think about that verse in Colossians 1:17 that and he is before all things, and in him all things hold, and in him all things hold together. Just what Paul's saying here, joined and held together because of Christ. Okay, we are growing up. It is spiritual maturity. We have that phrase, in love I marked. Go to the next one, Seth. It says, when each part is worked, I got a little carried away on this one. I just got excited last night when I was going back over my notes. When each part is working, so here's the spiritual health. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And these are all phrases that he has used before in this letter. But when I looked into the word working, I thought, okay, is he talking about ministry task again? Because if each part is working together, can't we do more together than apart? Absolutely. So when I looked at this word working, it wasn't that kind of work. When I looked at the word work, it was the work that we saw back in Ephesians 1:18, where it talked about that power is at work in you. And so when the body is healthy, when the body is spiritually maturing the way that it should, each part now has that power at work to do what God has called it to do. And that's what I put above that, is that it's the divine power of God that is actively at work. It's not the things that we can do with our hands, it's what he's doing inside of us. Okay, and that's what makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, and again, there's that growing and that building that we saw at the end of chapter 2 and verse 22, being built together into a dwelling place for God. And so when we see this picture of the body of Christ, he uses all of these different metaphors so that we see that it is spiritual health that we are being called to attain, and how we are being equipped by church leaders to do that. Not only are we being equipped on the outside, but his power is also working from the inside to make that happen as well, so that the body is building itself up, so that it is growing up. And so the very last sentence on your notes, this is what I put down there, that Christ is the source of our spiritual health. He is the source of our spiritual health. As the head of the body, as the head of the church, he is the source of our spiritual health. And selfless, sacrificial, because remember he has said in love many times, selfless, sacrificial love is the circulatory system of the body. And I stole that straight from Warren Wiersbe. I mean, I put his name on there, but I loved that because it's in love that we are speaking the truth. In love, we are being built up in love. We saw in love, bearing with one another in love. You have the body, but it is his agape, selfless, sacrificial love that is flowing through us all. Okay? Awesome. Let's pray real quick. God, I thank you so much for your word, Lord. I thank you for the women in this room, and I thank you that we are all part of your body, Lord, that we are knit together by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for the one this morning that maybe she has stepped off the path or fallen off the path on her walk with you, Lord. I pray that you would restore her and remind her that she is your daughter, Father. Would you call her to repentance? Would you call her to confess, Lord, that she would be restored, God, with the joy of her salvation, Lord. I just love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that's in it. We thank you for the power that's in us. And may we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called us, Lord. We just love you so much. And Jesus, we ask these things in your name. Amen.